Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it up to Luke chapter 6. We have the opportunity to continue in this study of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to just a tremendous section in chapter 6, which is actually going to extend all the way to the end of the chapter, and it begins by introducing us here to the 12 disciples, or as will also be referred to, the 12 apostles. These are the very ones upon whom Christ will lay the foundations of his church in the book of Acts. And so chapter 6 is just an incredible chapter in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, not only does it introduce to us the 12 apostles, but it then lays out for us the marks and the characteristics of all true disciples. And especially as Luke is going to record for us his version of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon in which, as you might know, Jesus lays down the essence of that which will mark his church and therefore all true disciples. And so it is a very rich portion of scripture. It is profound. And so he is going to have much to teach us in chapter 6. And so it is very important that we learn this chapter well, and because much of it applies to us directly. And so I'm going to unfold that for us over the next several weeks, Lord willing. Or perhaps even months, depending on how I decide to split this section. But for now, we come to verses 12 through 16, in which Jesus first calls these 12 men who eventually become his apostles. And so let me just read the text for us here, and then we'll introduce the section for our time. So that's Luke chapter 6, and again, verses 12 through 16. These are Luke's words. He says, "It was at this time that he," meaning Jesus, "went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Well, back in chapter 5, I pointed out for you a theme of Luke when he wants to highlight an important moment in the life or the ministry of Jesus, and that is that right before a critical moment, he marks it by recording Jesus pulling away or retreating, but for the purpose of engaging in a period of sustained prayer. This was his habit. This was certainly his pattern for ministry. And so you always know that you're coming to a very important moment in the gospel when Luke records Jesus slipping away, as he phrases it, but to pray. We saw this for the first time in chapter 4 when Jesus pulls away into the desert for a period of 40 days. He's just been baptized. He just received the Spirit. In fact, you'll remember in that anointing of the Spirit where the Spirit descends upon him as of a dove, that it was actually a symbol of the Father's approval and therefore the divine commissioning of the Son to begin his formal ministry. And so right after his baptism, in which he receives the Spirit, and right before he begins that most important task for the next 3 years of his life of doing ministry, he first pulls away into the desert, but for the purpose of communing with his Father. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we see him do it again. And it happens just before this section that we just finished last time, in which he encounters for the very first time in the gospel his great enemies, namely these scribes and Pharisees. And so Luke records Jesus in chapter 5 and verse 16 slipping away again into the wilderness to pray. He's about to go to battle. He's about to be confronted by these great foes, and which, by the way, would play a significant part in his formal mission, as the Pharisees are going to be key players in helping Jesus get to the cross. And so before that important section in the gospel. Luke shows Jesus pulling away, and again, for the purpose of isolated prayer with his Father. You see it again in chapter 9 and verse 28, immediately before what's commonly called or referred to as the Transfiguration. Again, just a tremendous moment in the gospel. In fact, it is the first time in which Jesus reveals his heavenly glory. It's that moment in which Jesus reveals that he is the fullness of Yahweh. And so on that mountain, he appears with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other, which of course function to indicate that all the law in Moses and all the law or all the prophets in Elijah, in other words, just the entirety of the whole Old Testament, is going to have its end and glory in him. And he is the goal. He is the pinnacle and summit of God's divine revelation. And so he is the very fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was moving toward. And so before these three men, namely Peter, James, and John, these inner three of the 12, as we're going to see here in a little bit, he stands before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And literally, it's a phenomenal scene, but he peels back his flesh to reveal the glory that was his, that he is the fullness of Yahweh, that the fullness of deity, in fact, dwells in him. And so just a phenomenal moment. And so just before that most amazing revelation, which shows that he is not merely a man, but the fullness of God, Luke again records that he goes up onto a mountain, but for the purpose of prayer. And so you see it in a couple other places in the gospel, but perhaps the most prominent in your mind would be his time in Gethsemane on the night of his arrest. In Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, he enters the garden and withdraws from his disciples, verse 41, and then immediately begins to cry out there to the Father to remove this cup that he was about to endure. And so in verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground." And so this was a very intense moment in which his need for the Father was like never before. This was dependency. This was a heightened form of casting himself upon the Father, but to endure this most difficult task for which he had come. And so this was just hours before his arrest. This was just hours before he was about to fulfill the reason for taking on flesh, which of course was to go to the cross and bear the eternal wrath of a righteously holy God. Perhaps you yourself have been in moments like this, moments where you have no answer, you have no wisdom, you've got no thought for how to proceed or what decision that you should make, or perhaps you do, and so it's very clear what it is that you have to do, but you feel very weak, you feel so powerless, and yet you know that you must be faithful to fulfill a very difficult task. And so your only hope and your only response in that moment is to simply cast yourself at the merciful feet of your Father. You simply plead there for whatever grace he might give you in that moment. And so you trust his grace, you trust his mercy for the ability there to endure in faith. And so similar to that, Jesus here, just before he goes to the cross in a much more profound sense to bear the full weight and guilt of our sin, he pulls away, but again, as Luke records, to commune with the Father. Again, just hours before his arrest and torture. And so this is a theme that we see all throughout the gospel. Luke is very intentional to record Jesus slipping away for the purpose of sustained or isolated prayer, but to commune with his Father. And yet it always happens just before he's required to fulfill a great or oftentimes difficult task. And so it's just a great indicator in the Gospel of Luke for when he wants to highlight a critical moment in the life of Jesus. And so when it comes to our passage here in our time in Luke chapter 6, notice please, if you would, verse 12, where Luke states that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And by the way, the fact that he adds this additional detail here of him spending the entire night in prayer, I think actually heightens this event to be perhaps even more prominent above the others, with perhaps, of course, the only exception being his night in Gethsemane. In fact, the term here for praying through the night is just one word in the Greek. It is something referred to as a hapax legomenon, which just means that this is the only time in the entire Bible that this word occurs. And so it's a very special word. In fact, it is a very intense word that carries the idea of laboring or enduring through the night. And so there is a persevering aspect to this very critical moment in the life of Jesus. He is about to make a very crucial decision or decisions. And so he needs the wisdom and the help, very much so, of his Father. In fact, there's almost an anxious dependency here that very few of us can understand. When is the last time that you perhaps spent an entire night enduring in prayer for something? This was an intense night. It was a night in which Jesus' need was immense. He understood the gravity. He understood the importance of what he was about to do. And so there was an anxious laboring in his prayer. In fact, it is here where you can see the humanity of Jesus. In fact, this is just one of those wonderful insights, I think, for why Jesus can truly say that he is our sympathetic high priest. He understands, he knows, he is aware of what it is to be helplessly dependent as here a finite creature upon the sovereign provision of the Father. And so here before this most crucial task of needing to choose the 12, again, these 12 upon whom he'd build the very foundations of his church and in the book of Acts, he pulls away to a mountain for the purpose of prayer. He is about to select his men. He is now to choose his men for ministry. And so as this passage is famously entitled, this is a record of the master's men. And so it is a very key moment in the events of Jesus. I wish we had the content of this prayer. I think that'd be just an amazing thing to see. It'd be such an insightful thing to meditate upon, to see his priorities in his prayer, to see his requests, to see even his humility as he phrases out his words, to see what it is that he and his Father communed over for an entire night. And yet in God's revelation, he did not include such words for us. And so evidently it is not what God wants us to know through the writing of this gospel, but rather apparently what is more important is that we understand that Jesus pulls away, but to even go to the Father. In fact, I would say that this is where it has to begin for us. How many times we rush into things, how many times we're confident that we got things figured out, and then we might not ever say it with our words. We certainly show it to be the case at times in our actions and in our utter lack of prayer. And yet Jesus here, being the fullness of God himself and completely full of the Holy Spirit, still goes to the Father in his time of need and wisdom. In fact, that just in and of itself is an amazing reality to think upon. He still had to choose. He still had to make the decisions in his humanity. He was still responsible ultimately for what he did and whom he would select. And yet what you see here is a full dependency upon the Father. Again, in his humanity, he needed divine wisdom to help guide him in the selection of these very important men. And so that he even goes to the Father is immensely instructive for us. How many times do we lay in bed at night realizing that a major event or perhaps decision just took place in our life, and yet it did not even cross our mind to pray? How many times do we lay in bed anxiously tossing about a decision or conversation or something that we want to have happen or maybe not have happen, and yet our eyes close, yet once again, knowing that we ought to go to the Father in prayer, and yet we remain content for whatever reason to simply mull the situation within our own minds. And so we never present our requests. Well, for Jesus, there was eternal value in first setting aside a time for seclusion to pray. He could not do this alone. He would not do this alone. He needed wisdom. He needed insight for the kind of man that he was required to select and train for the next 2 years. Selecting leaders is never something to rush into. It's never something you do without careful thought, careful consideration, careful examination, intense prayer at times, intense request from the Father for wisdom and insight. So many things ride on the right selection, so many things at stake with the wrong selection. Any leader knows this. And so Jesus, of course, knew this. And so soon Jesus would leave. Soon he'd return to the Father after his resurrection. And so he needed to gather a core group of men who could then be trained and commissioned to then carry out that most important task of spreading the mission and building the church. And yet before he enters that task, he simply commits it here to his Father. Again, unbelievably insightful for us that Jesus Christ, who again is the fullness of God and full of the Holy Spirit in every moment of his life, still goes to the Father in the humility of prayer. And yet as he goes, what I think is so encouraging about what happens is that in light of Jesus being utterly dependent upon the Father and presumably, therefore, the Father, of course, answering his prayer to aid him in his selection of these particular men, what we're going to see as we work through the gospel is that the Father evidently led the Son to select some men who were unbelievably ordinary. These men were unbelievably ordinary. In fact, that is going to be the point to understand about this passage that I want to draw out for you. These were not politicians. These were not gifted or particularly talented societal elites or religiously skilled or influential, educated people. Rather, these were common, ordinary, even incredulous, that is, doubtful men, in which, to be honest, I think stands to give us all some hope. And I think we should be encouraged by that, and especially when we see how God is going to use such ordinary people to accomplish some extraordinary supernatural purposes. And so as Jesus prays for wisdom, and hears the voice of the Father, he's now led to choose, as one man phrases it, some very common men, but for a very uncommon calling. And so these would be his disciples. These would be the first in a very long tradition of disciples that would last for at least the next 2,000 years. And so Jesus, under the direction of the Father, does not choose the elite, but chooses some very weak, ordinary men. In fact, that is the MO of God. We're going to talk about this here in a little bit, but God always uses the weak. He always uses the small and seemingly insignificant to accomplish his purposes. He is in the business of using the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. He uses the incredulous to accomplish the incredible. And so we'll talk about some of that in a little bit. But let me first just say a few words here about this list of men in particular. First of all, ask the average Christian to list the 12. And they could probably give you about 6 or 7. Some of these men were told a lot about and have much more of a prominent presence in the gospel. And some of them we know virtually nothing about other than the fact of their name. And so here we have a list recorded for us by Luke of the Lord's men. These are his disciples and identified here at the end of verse 13. Notice as the apostles, of course, giving a foreshadow of what's to come in the book of Acts, which is Luke's second volume. In fact, the dominant phrase for these men here in the gospel is going to be the disciples, or even commonly the 12, as Luke likes to designate them. And yet in the book of Acts, as you might know, Luke's primary designation for these men is going to be the apostles. And so he is certainly foreshadowing here, the first time they show up, what is going to become their primary function in the book of Acts, which is that of an apostle or sent one. They will be commissioned to bring the gospel. Jesus is going to send his helper, the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, in which they'll be given that great power to go to the nations to now preach this good news of Jesus Christ. But notice, if you would, that he first calls them in verse 13, the disciples. Now, what's important to notice here is that Jesus already evidently had far more than just 12 disciples, a detail that is often missed. And so notice he calls all of his disciples, but then chooses from among this larger group, presumably, these specific 12. In fact, the term disciple, you should understand, is an indiscriminate term. That is to say that it's simply a general or more generic word that means something along the lines of a follower. It is the Greek term mathetes, and so perhaps a more precise definition of the term would be the idea of a student. In fact, better than a student would perhaps be the idea of a learner, and because it is possible to be a student and go to school and still never learn anything, some of us know this quite well, but a learner, therefore, is perhaps the best word to capture the meaning of the term. In a more generic sense, the word disciple simply means a follower. And so here, remember, Jesus has come into some celebrity prominence at this point, and so no doubt he had many followers, many committed followers, in fact. It was quite common, if you didn't know, that in this day, rabbis would garner for themselves a very committed group of followers often, and so there were many rabbis who had many disciples. They'd adopt their teachings. They'd live out their rabbi's unique version or flavor of the Jewish religion, so long as it adhered to that greater Pharisaic tradition, or what they might have regarded in their day as orthodoxy, where orthodoxy simply means the boundaries of right teaching. In fact, it wasn't all that much different than the celebrity pastor culture in our day, where certain people are avowed Sproulites or MacArthurites or Piperites or whatever ite that they want to be, and each of them thinking that their teacher is somehow the more faithful teacher of what they understand God to be saying. And so while they all might be within orthodoxy to whatever degree, people have their preferred pastor or teacher that they like to follow. Something, by the way, that I've sought to point out to you in the long term, I think, is going to be unbelievably harmful to the church, in fact, as we're already seeing the fallout of that almost monthly, it seems, in recent days. But this fascination with celebrity teachers goes all the way back to the ancient days of Israel, and so certainly in Jesus' day, this was no different. I might add, it also helped that he could perform miracles that certainly made him stand out a little bit from some of the other rabbis. But by the time of chapter 6 here, he has already amassed a very large following of disciples, make no mistake. And so it was from this larger group of devoted followers that he seeks now wisdom from the Father to choose his inner 12. And so Jesus is going to devote some special attention and a more intimate training to these 12 men in particular. And despite the fact that we're going to see this larger group of disciples continue to follow him wherever he goes, we'll see that next time. And so again, these will be his men. These will be his special group of men to perform a very unique role in the building of his church. Now, some of these disciples he drew, we know this, for example, men like Peter or Levi the tax collector, and others of them perhaps came out of this larger crop of disciples. But regardless, we're not told what made the 12 stand out to him. We're not told what particular features or distinguishing characteristics Jesus was looking for. No doubt there was likely a set of criteria, but what's fascinating about this is that the only thing that we're certain of about these men is how they were very imperfect. In fact, you've got a group of 12 men here who are all over the map. There's almost nothing that they have in common other than that some of them were fishermen. And so this was a very diverse group of men. They were diverse in terms of politics, religion, status, wealth. For example, on the one hand, you've got Levi the tax collector, who's considered to be a traitor to the Jews and collecting money, as we saw, to fund the oppression of a foreign power, namely Rome. And yet at the same time, he calls to himself Simon the Zealot, who's basically a nationalist and looking to overthrow the power of Rome. And so while Simon, of course, is busy trying to reseat the nation of Israel back as its own sovereign power by essentially being a domestic terrorist, You've got Levi here, who is a Jew as well, but sees the presence of Rome as an opportunity to get rich off of his own people. And so you have got very extreme, what I would actually call enemies on all sides. You've got wealthy tax collectors, you've got poor fishermen, whom the tax collectors, of course, were robbing from. You've got loud, brash, obnoxious personalities like Peter, the disciple who's been affectionately coined in the history of the church as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. And yet at the same time, you've got quiet, reserved, affectionate types like John, who is referred to as the disciple of love. And so you've got tradespeople, business people, bureaucrats, opportunists. You've got some with incredible faith like Peter, who's a man always leading the charge out in front, walking on water. He is type A in just about every sense of the term. And then you've got others like Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, who after seeing Jesus literally walk through a wall post-resurrection, he still needs to stick a finger in his side to make certain that he's not a ghost. And so you've got all kinds of backgrounds. You've got an array of skills and personalities that are just all over the map. And so this is just a motley crew of unrefined ruffians. And so while we don't know the exact criteria that Jesus was looking for in these men, the undeniable trait that they all and without question possessed in common was their tremendous imperfections. In fact, that is what defined them. That is perhaps at the end of the day what qualified them, and indeed we'll see this to be the case as we work through the gospel. They were not strong, they were not mighty, they weren't worthy of attention by anyone. They were often overlooked by the religious leaders. They were even overlooked and despised in many cases by the crowds, just that normal everyday person of society. In fact, you'll remember that this larger group of followers here, if what we've seen so far in Luke is any indicator of this, is primarily at this point made up of lepers and tax collectors, sinners, made up of political extremists. They were not normal in any sense of the term. They weren't acceptable. They weren't esteemed as anything worthy of respect within their broader society. And so again, I think we're going to find this to be some incredibly hopeful news for us. Jesus is actively seeking that type of person to be his disciple. And so it is from among these kinds of people that Jesus selects his 12. And so this day in Luke chapter 6 was a very special moment in the life of these 12 men. Up until this point, they were just regular followers. Even within this larger crowd, they were following Jesus, seeing him teach, seeing him heal. They've got questions, they've got doubts. Some follow closely, some, of course, keep their distance. Some follow on their own accord. Others follow because Jesus has called them to follow. And then others follow because Jesus has wrought about a tremendous miracle in their life, whether it was healing or the freeing of a demon or simply seeing him from afar turn water into wine. And so Jesus now, after this night of very intense prayer with his Father, begins to formally gather the beginnings of what will become his church. And he does it by selecting some very ordinary men. Now, the word here for choose in verse 12 is a form of the word that is used by other writers in the New Testament for the idea of election. And so these men were chosen, they were selected, they were, as you could say, the special elect of Jesus, and therefore through whom he would now launch this unprecedented movement. And so none of these men applied for this position. Rather, Jesus just looks out and knowing exactly who is among him, he independently, indeed I would say sovereignly, plucks out 12 men from this greater crowd, men of, again, zero nobility. In fact, men who are completely separate from the institution of religious Judaism. And again, it is very important to note that he does not pick a scribe, he doesn't pick a Pharisee to be his disciple, he doesn't even pick a politician or a social influencer. Rather, Jesus was starting something different, he was starting something entirely new, as we saw at the end of chapter 5. And so he can't go to the system. He can't go to the religious elite or the religious nobility of Israel. This was new. This was different. And so he needed men who were very separate from the reigning religious system. And so he goes to the nobodies. He goes to the outcasts. He goes to those who are not esteemed in the eyes of the public. And so then it's from that type of person, again, that he now selects 12 men for his special purposes. And by the way, just something to consider on this idea of election, the fact that the term here of choose is being used in reference to all 12 of these men, that certainly applies, you have to understand, to the selection as well of Judas, which is to say that even Judas was elected for his purpose. Judas was not a mistake. He was not an oversight that worked against the cause and purposes of Jesus. Rather, he was a very crucial component to the plan of God and the salvation of sinners. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in selecting these 12 very specific men. Now, the question here is, why 12? Why 12 men? Why not 10? Why not 15? Why not 100? Why 12? What is the significance of this number? Well, the basic answer is that 12 is symbolic, and because it represents undoubtedly the nation of Israel. In fact, you'll remember that there were 12 tribes that made up this nation, and yet in Jesus' day, the entire nation was in a state of complete apostasy. That is, they had completely abandoned their allegiance to God. They were no longer faithful, no longer following after him in a manner that he prescribed and that he desired. In fact, after the close of the Old Testament, remember, God doesn't speak or even send a prophet to his people for 400 years until he sends forth John the Baptist, who then prepares the way for the Messiah. And then when Jesus, the Messiah, actually shows up, they almost immediately reject him as well, and primarily evidenced through the hatred of the religious leaders, which is what we just saw in the previous passages. And so the nation is in a state of total apostasy and rejection of God at this point. And so Judaism, of course, is an apostate system that is being led by an apostate leadership. And so what Jesus is doing by gathering 12 of his own men who, again, are completely disconnected from that prevailing Judaic system, is he is now selecting leaders who are going to represent the new or true Israel of God. And so Jesus is creating something new. Remember, new wine cannot fit into old wineskins, chapter 5 and verse 38. And so he is not going to try and reform the system from within with these men. Rather, he's going to start something completely new and completely different. And so he gathers 12 men who have nothing to do with the reigning system of Judaism, but to establish a new, faithful Israel. And so these 12 men are now symbolic of the 12 tribes that make up this nation. In fact, if you turn over to chapter 22 of Luke, starting in verse 28, this is the night of when Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and he is giving them some instruction and teaching on things which must soon take place. And so in chapter 22, starting in verse 28, he says these words just hours before his arrest. He says, "You are those," talking about his disciples, "but you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom," and here it is, "and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so he is talking here about that millennial kingdom. And so he is saying that the Father is going to grant him this kingdom. And so just as the Father is going to give something to Jesus, so also Jesus is going to give something to these 12. And so if you look down, you'll notice what he's going to give them. He's going to give them their own throne, and from which evidently they will sit and judge the nation. That is, they will judge these 12 tribes which make up this nation. In other words, this promise of Jesus here is to these 12 disciples in particular, minus Judas, of course, who's importantly going to be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1 to once again make the 11 the 12. But what's important to understand is that this promise of Jesus here shows the unique authority and position that these 12 specific disciples are going to possess over the nation. They will be unique. They will be the new leaders of Israel, but within that millennial kingdom. In fact, it is no mistake that this passage here comes immediately on the heels of Jesus being rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, the current leaders of Israel. And so there is a great contrast that's being made here. The nation is now apostate, and so are its leaders. And so Jesus here is establishing new leaders who will sit as judges over the new Israel. And so just understand that these 12 men in particular, minus Judas plus Matthias, will be very privileged leaders in the new Israel. And when I say new Israel, I am not saying the church. I'm not conflating those two realities. Rather, they'll be leaders of the new Israel. That is to say, they will be leaders of the faithful remnant of Jews. God always had his remnant throughout the history of Israel. And so there's going to be a faithful remnant that will come into its fullness within the millennial kingdom. And so it'll be at that point in which these 12 men will be established on their thrones. And so again, Jesus is dispensing with that old system, that old wineskin called Judaism. And because it is completely apostate and it is thoroughly corrupt and unfaithful. And so he is getting rid of that old wineskin and beginning here with these 12 men, these new leaders, if you will, over this true Israel. And so these 12 group of men from all over the map who are not noble, not worthy of any notice, are called together by Jesus to now launch this movement from within the nation. And so these men are very significant in the history of redemption. And again, not because of them, but because of Jesus' sovereign choosing of them. They were very common men, but again, destined for a very uncommon, extraordinary purpose. In fact, just to give you a sense of how unique and important these men would be, in Revelation 21, if you can turn there quickly, if you have a Bible, John is giving a vision of what's called the new heavens and the new earth. And so he is describing what it's going to be and in part what things are going to look like. And so there's this fascinating detail in there where he's describing the new Israel. I don't know if you've ever caught this. And so you're going to have the new heavens and the new earth. But then within this new creation, there will also be a new Jerusalem, and it will be this capital city, if you will, of the new creation. And so as John describes it, it is, of course, a place of incredible beauty, incredible wonder, incredible majesty, and the glory of God will be its defining character. And so John describes here in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And by the way, that it's coming down here from heaven seems to imply that it's a city that's already been built. And so I do wonder, I can't prove it, but I do wonder if that's what Jesus means in John chapter 14, when he says that he must go, why? So that he can prepare a place for us. And so I do wonder if this is what he's been building with his holy angels. Again, I can't be dogmatic on that, but I do think that that is what he means in part. But in any event, it's going to be this massive city that all the redeemed from all the ages are going to be able to enter into and come out of as they please for all of eternity. And so there are four sides to this city, and there's going to be three gates on each of these sides, which means that there's going to be a total of 12 gates. And so they're going to be majestic and glorious and have angels guarding their entrances. And so in verse 21 or 12 of chapter 21, there's a very interesting detail. And so starting in verse 10, you'll notice what John records. He says, "And he carried me," that is John, "away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels," again, presumably guarding, "and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Verse 13, "There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north, three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones," and here it is, "and on them," that is these stones, "were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so apparently, according to this description, on the tops of these gates, as you're going to walk through them in eternity, are going to be inscribed the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel, just as a reminder of God's everlasting covenant to them. But then notice the city itself is going to be set on these massive foundation stones, and these and there's going to be 12 of those. But then emblazoned into these stones, evidently, will be the names of one of these 12 apostles. And so they will each have their own stone. And so for eternity future, they will be commemorated as their name and memory is going to be inscribed on these stones as a memorial of their faithfulness. And so again, every time that you walk in and out of these gates, for all of eternity, you're going to see the name of a tribe inscribed on them, but then also a name of one of these apostles on each of these foundation stones. And so no doubt that this is to symbolize the work that they would accomplish, which is stated clearly for us in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says that we, that is the household of God, the church, is being built up, but on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, where Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, and in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing into a holy temple of the Lord. So you've got Jesus as the cornerstone, then you've got the apostles laying down that foundation of the church, and then you've got the church who is right now being built up, but upon this foundation. In other words, the apostles play a very unique and foundational role in the history of redemption. They are very unique. They serve a purpose that is like no other, and that is the point to understand. And so when you think about it, they were there from the beginning. They served as witnesses to Jesus Christ. They saw him. They walked with him. They saw him teach. They saw him perform the miracles. They saw him get arrested. They saw him go to trial. They saw him crucified. They saw him resurrected. And so after his resurrection, he then goes to them and then tells them to go and wait for the coming of the Spirit. And then 40 days later, as you know, Pentecost happens. Peter there preaches that phenomenal sermon where 3,000 people are converted, which of course is the moment that the church is launched and given birth. And then from there on out, the apostles play a crucial role in bringing that gospel to the nations. And yet as they do, they'd be inspired by the Spirit to write down holy words of Scripture. And so the gospel then spreads with incredible rapidity as they function as witnesses to the person and the work of this resurrected Christ. And then they leave their testimony in the form of written Scripture, and for which now, about 2,000 years later, we become the beneficiaries of, and where this work of building up the church just keeps on going. And so this is just an incredible reality that can be traced all the way back to the ministry of these 12 very unique men. And so they play a phenomenal role in the laying down of the foundation of the church, which is still felt and known, of course, in our day, and will continue on long after we're dead if the Lord does not return. And so as a commemoration of their work and faithfulness, not only will they judge the 12 tribes of Israel, their very own people, but for all of eternity, each of their names are going to be inscribed on one of these stones that function as a foundation for this holy city, which is, of course, the New Jerusalem. And so just understand that these were very unique men who fulfilled a unique task in the divine purposes of the eternal plan of God. These are men whom Jesus, after ascending to the right hand of the Father, were delegated his power and authority and his message. And so they'd be his men to now represent him in an official capacity. They would continue on. They'd carry forth this same work that Jesus began. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us that they were given a unique kind of power and a unique witness in these early days of the early church, and that they were evidently able to perform these signs and wonders and miracles, as he says, which of course is going to set them apart as the unique representatives of Christ and his message. And so they were given what Paul calls there in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle. Again, they had a unique function. And so the Lord evidently delegated them a very unique kind of power that no other disciple had the privilege to possess. They were able to perform deeds that were consistent with the deeds of Jesus' earthly ministry. And because again, they were his ambassadors. They were his first heralds, if you will. They held a unique role to launch the beginnings of the church, which of course would lay its foundations firm. And so they were his sent ones, which again is what the term apostle means. And yet again, what I find about this to be so incredible is that these were still very common, ordinary men. In fact, so much so that in Acts chapter 4, they are standing before the Council of Israel, if you're familiar with the passage, and being interrogated for preaching this thing called a resurrected Messiah, which of course just offended the senses of a Jew because it implied that their promised and prophesied Messiah had somehow died. And so they're standing here before the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all these men of high priestly descent. And so this would have been very intimidating. And yet as they're being questioned, all of these men at this council start to become amazed at the profundity of the apostles' answers. And so why are they amazed? Well, verse 13, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were, and here it is, uneducated and untrained men. This is literally agrammatos and idiotes, that is ungrammared and unlearned idiots. It's literally the word. But as they observed that they were uneducated and untrained or idiotic men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so they were giving some profound answers that could not be questioned. And so what shocked the elites is that they did it while being entirely uneducated commoners. In other words, again, they were very ordinary, common, or unimpressive people. They were not culture makers or influential people. And so Jesus chose the uneducated, the commoner, to accomplish divine purposes. They are not, in fact, the kind of men that you probably would want to entrust with your legacy. If you were trying to start a movement that would turn the world on its head, then these are just about the last kinds of people that you'd recruit. And so again, just a tremendous commentary, I think, on how God works and, of course, why therefore you and I both have some hope. And I do want to say more on that, but let me just give you here first a few things to notice about the list itself in verses 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 6. First of all, when you compare the list here of Luke to the lists of both Matthew and Mark, there's a lot of similarities. And so essentially what you have here are three groups of four. And so in the first group, if you'll notice, you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John. In the second, you've got Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. And then in the third, you've got James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and then Judas Iscariot. And so what's interesting is that when you compare the list in each of these three gospels, all three of these groups, the groups start with the exact same person. And so in the first group, it is always Peter, who of course heads up the entire list, which just falls in line with the fact that he was the leader of the 12. The second group of four always begins with Philip. And then the third group of four always begins with James, son of Alphaeus. And so there is consistency, there's pattern here. There's a little bit of change up in the order of the names within each of these groups. But what stands out is that the first name of each of these groups is always the same, and then the last name of each of these groups is always the same. In other words, there was a clear ranking, or at least ranking of groups within the 12 apostles. In fact, later in the gospel, we're going to see the 120, and then within the 120, there's the 70, and then within the 70, there's the 12, and then within the 12, there's going to be the inner three, and then within the inner three, there is Peter, who of course is the leader of the group, but then separate from him, there is John, who is the disciple, as he says, whom Jesus loved. And so there is very clear evidence that there was some type of ranking within the mind of Jesus, that the disciples understood, but also that the gospel writers understood. And also there are many implications to this idea of ranking, even within church and leadership of a church. There are reasons why pastors choose to spend certain times with some people and less time with others. It is intentional. There is a training aspect there. There's a discipleship aspect there that is necessary that pastors must accomplish. And so Jesus himself did this. And so in Luke, here, this list certainly harmonizes with the the lists in both Matthew and in Mark, Peter is always first, Judas is always last, and the first and last in each of these three groups is completely consistent. And so again, I just point that out to you to show that there is a clear ranking in the mind of Jesus that was also understood by the apostles, and we're going to see that develop quite a bit as we work our way through the gospel. They each had their own place, their own purpose. They were each profoundly used for a very significant and unique work in redemptive history, which again includes the function of Judas. In fact, Jesus would travel with these men for a period of 2 years. They left their jobs, they left their homes, they followed Jesus wherever he went. They watched him do whatever he did. They heard him say whatever he said. And so they didn't have jobs. They didn't work for their money. And yet they were evidently given money because Jesus was a traveling itinerant preacher. And so they'd collect money in some form or fashion for this traveling ministry. But what's interesting is that Jesus then very intentionally puts Judas in charge of the money. He was the treasurer for this traveling ministry. And so Jesus, of course, is going to use him in a very profound way, but for the purpose of betrayal and knowing that he was in love with money. And so he will be the traitor. He will become a significant tool in the plan of Jesus to get arrested and find a way to the cross. And so they all played their part. They all had their role. And yet the Lord used them in their weakness to launch a movement that would turn the world on its head. In fact, if you think about it, the only reason that you and I are Christians and sit within a church on Sunday mornings is because of these men. These were set apart, chosen to be the Lord's sent ones for the purpose of preaching the gospel. In fact, Jesus tells them directly in John 14 and verse 20 that you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And so these are men whose, again, primary role is going to be to preach the message of Jesus Christ. They were his pupils, his disciples, his followers who were to do what he did primarily, which was to be a preacher of the kingdom. And so they were ambassadors. They would be messengers and heralds of the news of the kingdom. And so they would watch him. They would be prepared now for a period of 2 years, Mark chapter 3, verse 14. They were to believe in him, John chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. They were to leave their occupations and follow him, Luke chapter 5, verse 6. They were to be called apostles or sent ones, whose purpose again would be to go out and preach the kingdom, Luke chapter 6. They were to go to the nation of Israel and call them to repentance and belief in this man, Jesus, as their Messiah, Matthew chapter 10. And then finally, they were to be sent out to go beyond Israel and evangelize the world, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And so it's interesting, as you just follow the history, Peter, along with Simon and Philip, go to Scythia, which is Central Asia and Eastern Europe. Thomas goes to India. Simon goes to Africa and Britain. James, son of Alphaeus, would go to Spain. Bartholomew will go to Asia Minor. Jude or Thaddeus will go to Mesopotamia. Matthew or Levi will go to Parthia and parts of India. Matthias goes to Romania and Macedonia, and John likely goes to France as well as parts of Britain. And so they are unbelievably faithful to the Lord's cause. They pick up their master's message, and so filled now with power from on high by the Holy Spirit, which was promised to them, they go out and preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That is, that God in Jesus Christ has come to rescue the sinner. And they are faithful. This is what they do. And yet every single one of these apostles, having become fully trained, is never greater than his master, as Jesus is going to say later in chapter 6. Rather, it's when they become fully trained, they now become like their master. And so just like their Lord and discipler, these men leave everything behind to bring the message of salvation. And yet just like their Lord, it becomes the cause of their death. Every single one of these men, except for John, is martyred for their faith. John is merely exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he will write the book of Revelation in the year 95 AD. And then eventually that untimely born apostle, the Apostle Paul, is prevented from going east into Asia by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 6. And so instead, he is forced to go west. And so he brings his gospel west into Europe, and the gospel does its work of making disciple after disciple, which is what the gospel always does. And so eventually 1,500 years go by, to which it then comes to the Americas, and to where now, 500 years later, we all sit in our church as recipients of such an unstoppable force. And I do wish I had the time to develop the history of the spread of the gospel in full, but what's important to understand is that this is our heritage. This is our tradition. The gospel does its work. The gospel goes forth. The gospel is unstoppable. And this is the very same gospel that we now have the privilege to preach. And yet what I want us to understand is that while Christ has been faithful to his own promise to build his church, which is what he promised to do in Matthew chapter 16, the way that he has been doing that is through the use always of weakness. Again, we will see the incredulous nature of these men. They were fearful. They were unbelieving, brash, uneducated. They lacked humility. They were self-centered. They were dense at times. In fact, they were questioning when they should have been silent, and they were silent when they should have been asking. They debated from the pride as to who was the greatest. They were self-seeking. They lacked power. They lacked character. They lacked prestige and status. They lacked in just about everything that you and I would think is necessary to start a worldwide movement. And yet, as we know, it is always in and through the weakness of man that God's glory shines its brightest. He is in the habit of using weakness. In fact, this goes all the way back to the early days of Israel, where Moses tells the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, these words. He says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And why? "Well, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of these peoples, but rather for you were the fewest of all peoples. And so he chose them not because they were mighty, but because they were not even weak, but the weakest. They were the fewest of all peoples." And so this is his habit. He always uses the weak. He always chooses the weak. He goes to the weak, but so that he might display through the weakness of the weak the glory of his own power, that he is the one at work. He wants to show forth that it is his power behind his own work of salvation. And so Jesus here shows up on the scene to start building his church, and yet he does not go to the great, but he goes to the least. And in many ways, this is where it all begins. This is where it begins. He now trains these men in their raw, unskilled form and begins to shape and mold them for the next 2 years to be sent out. And so as the book of Acts begins, they receive the Spirit from on high, and the rest, as we know, is history. And they are still changing the world. We know this. They're still changing the world through their testimony, through their scriptures. And so in that tradition, the gospel has now come to us. God is still at work. He is still working through very common people, which of course is you and me. And so in this tradition of the disciples, and as a weak people, you and I now have work to do as well. We are here for a reason. We are in our cities for a reason. We have been commissioned. We've been entrusted with this very same gospel as the apostles, but to bring that gospel. And so while the disciples were very special and a very special group of men in the history of the church to accomplish a very important task of laying that solid foundation off of the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, what's important to understand is that this pattern of God has not changed. And so we would do well to understand and be convinced by the truth that he is still in the business of using weakness. Using the powerless, using the uninfluential commoner for his purposes. Which again, to my mind, as I just reflect on this passage and in light of what I know is coming, is some very good news, because that means that he can use both you and me. And so right now, while the nation, this nation of ours rages, and because who knows what's going to happen on Tuesday with the election, in the end, it doesn't really matter because the gospel of Jesus Christ will still go forth. His gospel will remain unchained, and his promise that he will build his church will stand. And so because he is in the business of displaying his glory through vessels of tremendous weakness, we do not need the power of a government to be used by Christ to build his church. In fact, I would say that the weaker that you are, and the weaker your position in society, and the seemingly weaker place of prominence and voice that the church has in the culture, then the more useful, perhaps, that you will become in these coming days. In fact, that is the pattern that we're going to see in these coming passages, and especially as we hear that great sermon of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, in which he describes in very vivid terms the character and quality of all true disciples, and because it is so backwards to what the rest of the world thinks must be in place in order to, quote, get things done for a certain cause. And so it might just shock you as to what a true disciple, indeed a useful disciple, must be, and therefore the kind of person that God will use. But for now, my encouragement to you as a church, especially in light of Tuesday, is that I want us to understand that we are part of something that is far greater and far more significant than whatever happens in this country, which is just a blip on the radar. Throughout the history of the world, nations have risen and fallen. Kings have conquered and destroyed. People have come and gone. Generations have lived and died. But the one kingdom and the one people and the one truth and the one perfectly righteous ruler that will remain forever is all bound up with the kingdom of Jesus Christ alone. And if you've been at our church any length of time, you know this. And so if you're a Christian listening to this, you have been redeemed by this very king, but also for him. You've been redeemed for him. And so what you should understand as well is that there is a city, regardless of what happens here, there is a city that awaits your presence. It's called the New Jerusalem. And so let me just close with these words from the writer of the Hebrews, and because it's what I hope will guide your thoughts and words and hope in these coming days. But the writer states in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That is, he was considered an outcast. He was considered a despised of society. He was considered, in every sense of the term, weak. Verse 13, so let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And why? Well, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And so through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And so may that be what defines this church. May we be a people of hope and a people of praise.